Have a great day. Let's take our Bibles now and turn to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. We're in a Sunday school series of studies on striving together. As God's children, as born-again believers, we're to strive not against each other, but together. We talked about striving for ministry, which involves a lot of the local New Testament church, and then striving together in the home, which is very important. And today we want to talk about striving together for revival. Striving together for revival. Acts chapter 19, if you'll find your place there, we'll look at some of these verses as we get to them. Most of us recognize and realize that our culture and our world is sort of in a mess today. Not only in America, but all over the world when we look at it. And many times, some of the fault can be laid at the feet of Christians, born-again believers, in our country for sure, and around the world, where there is not revival, not the spirit of revival, and we fall short of what we would call the abundant life, the life that is totally yielded to God and counting every day for the glory of God. John chapter 10 and verse 10 says, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life," he said, "and that they might have life more abundantly." What does that mean, more abundantly? It means that there should be a joyful life where we are experiencing the presence of God. Our lives are counting for His glory. We have what we would call the abundant life that is so important for the believer. And so the tragedy is that a lot of people have become non-abundant. We don't have the abundant life. We lose the excitement that we had when we first got saved. We lose the excitement we had when we were maybe younger, or when we had just come into the family of God. And we become sort of non-abundant. Not that we are not saved, or not that we don't really have some convictions, but just non-abundant. And what we need to do is overcome our circumstances. And we sometimes let things cause us to sin, to yield to the temptations that come our way, and especially to the one that does so easily beset us. But he tells us that we need to be revived in the Word of God. The word revive is the Hebrew word koyal, and that word means this. Literally, it means to make alive, to give or promise life, to give or promise life, to quicken, recover, repair, restore, or save. All of those would describe part of what revival really is. Psalm 85:6, the psalmist said, "Wilt thou not revive," and he used that word koyal right there, the Hebrew word, "wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee." The abundant life, the thrilling life, the exciting life, even as Christians, the enthusiastic life. The word enthusiasm is a word that comes from entheos. It means the resultant energy that we have because we are in God, in theos, enthusiasm, and we need to have that. And so our world, our country, needs revival from time to time, and especially when we talk about revival, we're talking about God's people. We can't expect the unsaved to be revived. They hadn't even been born again. But it's God's people, and most of us are familiar with 2 Chronicles 7:14, "If my people," there's the group he's talking about, "if my people, which are called by my name," that is Christians, "shall humble themselves," that's sort of a challenge we don't want sometimes, "and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways." It involves repentance, turning from our wicked ways. Only when we do that, we pray, we humble ourselves, we seek His face, we turn from whatever sin may be in our life, then, and only then, implied, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. We'd like to see our land healed, wouldn't we? It has a lot to do with us as far as believers. Now, how are we going to experience a revival? Well, we go to a meeting, a revival meeting. Well, that doesn't necessarily mean you're going to experience revival. Or we host a revival meeting. That doesn't necessarily mean we're going to have revival just because we host a revival meeting. How can we experience real revival? What's required? What's involved in our recognizing and experiencing real revival, and revival that spills over, and revival that touches the lives of other people? How's that going to come about? In Acts chapter 19, we're going to see that a whole city was revived and touched with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that whole city was turned upside down. The revival that they had in Ephesus, I mean, the whole city was turned upside down. And I think there are about three things that contribute to that we want to look at. Let me just give you a little history, first of all, of Ephesus. In 133 BC, the city came under direct Roman rule. They were under their authority. Ephesus thrived under the Roman rule, and Ephesus became one of the largest cities of the world, the fourth largest city in the world at that time. It's hard for us to imagine that a city of maybe 250,000 would have been the fourth largest city, because we have cities so much larger now. But that was true back in that day, and it was during the reign of an emperor by the name of Hadrian. And Ephesus was designated as capital of the Roman province. So this is an important city, an important area. Today it would be the Turkish town, if you were to go there, the Turkish town of Selçuk, and it occupies the site of ancient Ephesus. So this is a very important area that is given to us here, where Paul is there and spending some time there, a couple of years, and some great things happen. So first of all, we see, and those of you that have your outline, revival occurs when the truth of God is preached. Revival occurs when the truth of God is preached. Acts 17:2 says, "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them." How? Out of the Scriptures. Out of the Scriptures. And what Paul would do would find a public gathering or a public place, and then he'd preach. He'd get people there, bring them in somehow, get them there, and then he'd preach to them, and he'd preach the Word of God and the Gospel. So the revival occurs when the truth of God is preached. The apostle gave a message of reason. The apostle gave a message of reason. Look at verse 8 in Acts 19. "And he went into the synagogue." Those were the places that the Jews had built, because they didn't have the temple and they were not in Jerusalem. And so they built the synagogue. "So he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God." Now he was in the synagogue there preaching. They allowed him to go in there for a period of 3 months, preaching the gospel. And as he did it, he was not just arguing with them there. It says that he was disputing and persuading the things. How did he do that? He took the Old Testament, that's all of the Word of God they had then, other than some of the epistles that had been written, but that was not formed as a canon of Scripture yet. But he took the Old Testament, and I think he went into the prophecies of the Old Testament, and through the prophecies showed them that Jesus was really the Savior and that he was really the Messiah. So he used just plain logic and reasoning with the Scriptures to show them about these Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled. And he would preach there in the synagogue. Paul, in doing that, was an example to us of boldness. Are you bold in your Christian witness today? Paul was bold about his Christian witness. And that was something that was very important in the first century as he would reach those people and preach the gospel to them, how important it was to them. And so we need that boldness. They needed that faith. They needed that freshness. And as they came into the gospel and Paul preached, they were excited and they had boldness too, and they would go out and share the gospel. A lot of that is missing today. It's missing in our churches, missing among Christians. We don't have the boldness that we used to have or that we should have in many cases. Acts 4:31, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. One of the attributes of a person who is filled with the Spirit of God is boldness. And some of us, our natural temperament is not to be bold, but to be bashful and to be backward. But when you let the Spirit of God control your tongue and your mind and your heart, then you'll speak up. But that comes as a result of that. And then Paul was also an example of being prepared. He knew the Word of God. Paul had been trained in the school of Gamaliel, the Harvard of his day, but he knew the Bible. He knew the Word of God. Made it his point to know that. And of course, he was from a Jewish background. And in our society today is very pluralistic. We have all kinds of religions. We, of course, have always had the cults around. But what we need to do is to be bold and to know the Bible well enough to talk to other people about it. I can't talk to everybody about the Bible. It's your responsibility to talk to your friends and co-workers and relatives and neighbors and people that you're associated with about the Bible. And you should study the Bible and know the Bible so that you don't have to say, well, I'll ask the preacher. If I've done my job right and you're listening right and taking notes right and learning that and studying the Word of God, then you'll be able to handle that yourself. And you won't always. There might be some questions that would come up, but you would be able to tell why you believe what you believe. And I'm telling you, there are just a lot of Christians that cannot tell you why they believe what they believe. They know what they believe. They say, well, the preacher said that's what we're supposed to believe, but you need to take this book right here and get in it and stay in it so you know what you believe and you can tell others what you believe and say, here's the chapter, here's the verse, that's why I believe what I believe. That's why I believe in a pre-tribulation wrath. That's why I believe in the fact that there's going to be a seven-year tribulation on the earth. And that's why I believe what I believe about eternal security and all of the doctrines of the faith. We should know that. And we should be able to let people know that. 1 Peter 3:15, with sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And here it is. Here's the challenge to us. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Do it meekly, do it with fear, but do it. Know the word and be ready to give an answer to anybody when they ask you questions about the Bible and why you believe what you believe. Why are you a Baptist? Do any of you even know? I hope you know why you're a Baptist. Why are you a Baptist? Study Baptist history and find out where the Baptists came from and how we align with the Word of God and what those convictions are. And then next, the audience had a mixed response. We have to recognize that. In verse 9, Acts 19, but when divers or different ones were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them, separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. There was a school of Tyrannus. Evidently, it was a property they could lease or got permission there in his school. And maybe Paul would go in there at lunchtime. That was a time of siesta for them in that culture back then. And so they might have classes of the morning and then dismiss them. Paul would preach maybe 2 or 3 hours later on. Maybe some more students would come in. But he had permission to go to this school of Tyrannus in order to do that. And he lectured and preached there for the glory of God. He had some problems. They didn't want him in the synagogue, but that's all right. We believe in Romans 8:28, don't we? All things work together for good. So what happened was he actually was able to spread himself out further with more people by God allowing them to resent him being in the synagogue, pushed him out, and God provided the school of Tyrannus, that building, and he was able to preach to a lot more people, Jews and Gentiles, without the problems that he otherwise would have had. John 6:66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Now think about this. You say, I have people say, well, I feel like I failed. I witness and I just don't get the results. Listen, you're not always going to have people say. Paul preached, and who could be any greater preacher or Christian than the Apostle Paul? But people didn't always believe what he said, and they rejected the gospel. And if you and I witness, we're going to have a lot of people going to reject the gospel. Jesus preached. Did everybody fall down at his feet and worship him and accept him as the Messiah and the Savior? Absolutely not. So if Christ didn't have 100% and Paul didn't, you and I can't expect to have 100% either. But we don't need to get discouraged. Just keep on telling people. If they reject it, that's all right. You haven't failed. You've done your job. You've obeyed God. So we need to be able to do that. And then Asia was miraculously reached. Asia was miraculously reached. Verse 10, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia, that's a big city, heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles. It's amazing that God used Paul in that period of time. The whole city heard about the gospel. And so, no doubt, all of these churches were formed as a result of the Apostle Paul. When you go to Revelation chapters 2 and 3, don't go there now, but when you go there, the churches in Asia Minor, the seven churches that are mentioned, where did they come from? Who started them? I believe the Apostle Paul started them, and that's why we have those different churches, the church at Ephesus and Thessalonica and Smyrna and so on and so forth, because Paul was there, and all he was doing in the 2 years was fulfilling the Great Commission, taking the gospel to people that needed to hear the gospel and preaching the remission, repentance and remission of sins. Then secondly, in our second main division, revival occurs when the power of God is present. Revival occurs when the power of God is present. Verses 11 through 16 tell us about that. If we preach the truth, and we have the truth accompanied by the power of God, then we're going to have results. We've got to tell the truth, preach the truth. We have to depend on the Holy Spirit, the power of God. And when you get those two things combined, then we're going to have some results. And then God's power was manifested. Look at verses 11 and 12. God's power was shown. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. Underscore the word special. So that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. What a marvelous thing that they could take cloths or handkerchiefs, some kind of cloths that had touched Paul's body, and then they could take them to those people, lay it on those people, and they would be healed. Now you have a lot of shysters that are still trying to do that today, but that was something that was done uniquely so in the early church as sign gifts so that the gospel would have authority and impact to it. And so God allowed those things during that temporary time, and Paul was able to do that. 1 Corinthians 13:8-10. This reminds us that all of these different sign gifts as such were going to cease, and rather abruptly. Listen to what he says. Charity never faileth. That's love. It's never going to fail. We should all practice that. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. There would be that process of these prophecies not needing them anymore because we have the completed Word of God. And before that, they needed prophets and prophecies. Whether there be tongues, that is speaking in a language that you had not learned. You remember on the day of Pentecost, those people heard in their own language as those others preached and so on and so forth. That was the gift of glossolalia. It was not unintelligible utterances. It was not jibber-jabberish. They heard in their own language. There were people from all over the world in Jerusalem, and they heard in a language. And if you'll look in your Bible, you'll see it says, unknown is italicized. That was added by those who did the Word of God, and that was not in the original manuscript. They just added it for convenience sake. But it was not unknown languages. There were known languages, the Medes, the Parthians, and others that were there on the day of Pentecost, heard in their own language. Whether there be tongues, that gift of tongues, that miracle, these shall cease. And the language here used in the original is they'll cease abruptly. You don't need them anymore. God was through with the need for that. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Certain things that were involved in all of that, that would vanish away. Now, here's verse 9. For now are we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come. Now, what does he mean? When that which is perfect is come. What is that which is perfect? Some people say, well, that's when Jesus comes back, and so these tongue gifts are still for us today. But when that which is perfect is come, that's talking about the completed Word of God. How many believe this is the perfect Word of God? Say amen. This is God's completed, perfect Word of God. He's preserved it for us today. So when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And so that's not referring to Jesus, because it's neuter gender. If it was for referring to Jesus, it would be masculine gender, but it's neuter gender. When that which is perfect, neuter gender, the Word of God is completed, we have the Bible. We don't need tongues. We don't need prophecies as such and all of these other sign gifts anymore. Now, the first century people knew that these things came from God. Mark 16, 19 through 20. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and settled on the right hand of God, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word. How? With signs following. And that was the way he confirmed it. How would people know that this was really from God and that Paul was the real deal, and God allowed the Word of God to be affirmed and confirmed by these things that took place? And 2 Corinthians 4, 5 through 7, Paul said, We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Paul never tried to draw attention to himself. He never tried to get money out of it. He never tried to brag on himself. He said, it's all for the glory of God. Verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 4, he said, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Paul said, the power is not in me. It's not me. I'm not a divine healer. The power is in God. God did it to confirm the gospel. So we don't rely on sign gifts today, but we must rely on the power of God if we're going to get the job done. We have to rely on the power of God. And then God's power was mimicked. It was mimicked. Verses 13 through 16. The scripture, this is a funny occasion that took place. And certain of the vagabond Jews, they were pulled away from the regular people and they had their own ideas. They were exorcists. They went about casting out evil demons. Exorcism is not a gift of the local church. An exorcism that is done by the Roman Catholic Church is not biblical. And so, but these were the exorcists, vagabond Jews, exorcists. They took upon themselves to call over them which had evil spirits, demons, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. They saw what Paul did and they thought, hey, let's get in on that. Let's make some money. Let's use this. Let's get something going here. And so they decided they would use that. And they said, we'll just use it and call on the name of Jesus. That's the formula. That's the secret. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests of that group, which did so. And the evil spirit, one demon. By the way, demons are real. They still are around. And the evil spirit answered, one evil spirit, and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? I like that. That's so funny. Who do you think you are, Sceva, and you seven sons of Sceva? And the man in whom the evil spirit was, the demon, and that explains why a lot of people do a lot of things they do, why they have superhuman power sometimes, and on and on and on. I wish I could teach for about 4 hours on that. And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And by the way, nakedness is always associated with demons. And body piercing is always associated with demons. Study the Word of God. The maniac of Gadara. I know that upsets a lot of modern day stuff, but it's in the Bible. Read your Bible. It's there. And so they fled out of that house naked and wounded. I can just see them. They called on the name of Jesus, said, I adjure you in the name of Jesus, come out. And he jumped out on them and stripped the clothes off of them, and they took off running. All eight of them, Papa and the seven boys. Wrong thing to do. And you know, there's still a lot of people that are trying to do that, but they have no relationship with him. You must have a relationship with Jesus if you're going to have your prayers answered and have power with God. You have to know what that name is, and you must know that in order to have power. A lot of false religions today, they're very kind, they think, to us. They include the name Jesus. They talk about Jesus. And, you know, the Mormons say, oh, we believe he's a great, wonderful man, and that he was a prophet of God and all of that. And they use the name Jesus. They don't understand who he is. Do you believe he's God? Oh, no. We don't believe he's God. Then you got the wrong thing, my friend. Jesus is God. And we believe what the Bible says about it. So the demons actually knew the name of God and respected it. Let me tell you, the demons and the devil know who Jesus is. Other people may not, but they certainly do. And anyway, let's move right along. We better go to Roman numeral 3. The revival occurs when the Word of God prevails. Revival occurs when the Word of God prevails. Verses 17 through 20. Let's look at those. Acts 19, 17. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. They heard about this deal. And fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed. And see, some of the believers, they had gotten saved, but they hadn't gotten right with God. They didn't get everything out of their lives. They were trying to hang on to some things. A lot of Christians do that. They get just some things out. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all. The name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. They said, we have sin in our lives. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found of it 50,000 pieces of silver. 50,000 pieces of silver. That was worth a lot of money in its day. And so they did that, did what God convicted them to do. And it was through the preaching of the Word of God, and the Word of God prevailed. And so in it, a Savior was magnified. Verse 17, they magnified, fear fell on them, and the name of the Lord was magnified. That was a good result of people getting right with God, getting everything out of their lives, burning those books and doing that. And so a Savior was magnified, and Ephesus thought a lot about, much about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then souls were saved, verse 18. Well, we've seen that they came to the Lord. Many that believed came and confessed, showed their deeds. I think it impacted others. And then these Christians got right with God, and revival begins with Christians. These first century revivals where souls get saved because of revival. And that's always something that happens. When there's revival, more people get saved. Souls are saved. When God's people have revival, many more people come to Christ. John 4:39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believe on him for the saying of the woman which testified, "He told me all that ever I did." There was a revival in Jerusalem, and Peter and the apostles preached the word of God, and great things happened. We don't have time to go to all of these verses. I want to give you a quote by R.A. Torrey. And when he's talking about revival, when revival happens, then we'll have a renewed focus on reaching lost people. If a church is revived, they'll be focused on reaching the lost. Torrey said, "I can give you a prescription that will bring a revival to any church or community or any city on earth. The prescription is as follows. First, let a few Christians, they need not be many." That's important. "Let a few Christians, they need not be many, get thoroughly right with God." Not just meet and pray, but get thoroughly right with God themselves. This is the prime essential. If this is not done, the rest that I am to say will come to nothing. Second, let them bind themselves together to pray for revival until God opens the heavens and comes down. Don't quit. Third, let them put themselves at the disposal of God for Him to use as He sees fit in winning others to Christ. That is all. That is sure to bring a revival to any church or community. I believe he's right. And then the saved were transformed. They brought all their books, all of that, and got rid of them, and their whole lives were changed. Nowadays we say, "Come as you are, leave as you are." And they do. They leave just like they came in. But that's not what God says. God says, repent, get right, humble yourself, get saved. Evangelist Gypsy Smith was asked, "What is the secret of revival?" Gypsy Smith said, in essence, this: go home, draw a circle around yourself, get in the middle of the circle, draw a circle, get in the middle of it, the circle around yourself, and then ask God to revive everything that's in the circle. That would be you as an individual. And that's what we need in order to have revival. Do we want revival? Do we really want revival? Or do we just think we do? A lot of people are very satisfied with status quo. Don't upset things. We're not interested. Why? If we have revival, it's going to shake some things up. It will shake some things up at your house, in my house, and in our church. And so maybe we need to reset our priorities, do a number of things, but we would have, I believe, an old-fashioned dose of the fear of God if we really have revival. And we'll get thoroughly right with God, and then many more souls will come to Christ, striving together for real revival. Father, thank you for your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.